Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 11. We've come a long way. I looked at my preaching calendar. This is my 62nd message in the book of Hebrews. So we've gone way over a year into this book. We're at chapter 11, perhaps one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, certainly a chapter that stands out even in the book of Hebrews. This is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Amen. Please be seated. What an amazing opening section of these verses. How completely contrary are these infallible, inerrant words, the words of God, in comparison to all that we have heard, that faith is actually a leap in the dark of the unknown, that faith is wishful thinking, that faith is the actions of weak-willed men and women who need a psychological crutch. We've heard so much of the negativity and the foolishness and the uselessness of faith from our secular world. This is how many people in our culture view faith, because they see the objects of what most people place their faith in, and they see its flimsiness. And we would have to almost agree with them in saying, yeah, if my religion was this, I would be a weak-willed person who is foolish to trust and believe that. But little do they know that they exercise faith every day. I mean, you have to trust your pilot to land your airplane. Hopefully, he has decent training. He's not under drugs or alcohol, because we see accidents from time to time. You have to trust your surgeon before you go under the knife. You have to trust your doctor for his prescription. What if he's just having a bad day and he decides to hand out bad prescriptions? Who knows that he's a wicked criminal? We have to trust the people in uniforms. We have to trust that water that we just decided to drink from the tap, that it's non-contaminated. We live by faith constantly. Even the secular atheist who says he doesn't believe in anything still looks both ways before he crosses the street. It's either him or the truck. And so he hopes that the truck will obey traffic signs and traffic laws so that he doesn't get run over and become the first human pancake in his family. So one writer wrote, "What the world admires is power, wealth, and worldly glory and fame." That's what the world admires. No wonder it has erected no monument to faithful men and women. This chapter is a monument to those saints of old, who were approved by God, who were commended by God, and because the world does not admire faithful men and women, they only admire power, worldly glory, and fame, do not expect the world to make a monument to Abraham, to Enoch, to Abel, to Noah. They won't, because they don't value faith. There's no tablet celebrating their lives or libraries in ancient empires. You won't find them in the ancient historical annals, and you won't find them in modern textbooks either. This is not what the world considers valuable, worthy. Another person once said, "If you believe that God's power is limited or that his love is inconsistent, then you will find it difficult to trust in him and to obey his commands." That's why people who do not trust in God's sovereignty consistently chooses to take matters into their own hands, and they live by sight. And yet, our text says that even what is seen is made out of things which are invisible, because God spoke them into existence. Scripture teaches that Christians don't live by sight, but we live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That means that we don't just live and sustain ourselves by physical nourishment, but we need the spiritual nourishment of God's revelation, His living word, that helps us, strengthens us. Now, when we talk about the importance of faith, obviously, having been raised and educated in a secular culture, most people will scoff at that. And so they would see themselves getting a PhD from a well-known university in astrophysics as a more valuable exercise in trying to ascertain the mysteries of the universe than just simply trusting the Word of God at face value in Genesis chapter 1. We can teach that to our children, and they could have profound understanding. Isn't it interesting that that's exactly what the Scripture says? By faith, we understand. True knowledge and understanding comes through faith. The secularist says, "I need to understand in order for me to believe." The Christian says, "No, you must first believe, then you will understand." The reason why you don't understand is because you cut off the channels of infinite wisdom that God gives to you, because you rely on your own foolish reasoning, your own vain speculations, your futile experience, and you trust in yourself as if you are trustworthy. You know that you're not trustworthy, and yet you trust yourself all the time. How foolish is that? I would never ask you to trust me. I'm not trustworthy. Neither are you. And yet, why do you trust yourself all the time to come to truth, to know? The Scripture says, by faith, we understand. How radically opposite is that to the secular worldview? The mysteries of the universe is unlocked by the key of faith. The life-giving refreshment of God's grace is delivered in the cup of faith. And the future blessings of eternal wealth are secured in the vault of faith. And the enemy's assaults and temptations are easily quenched by the shield of faith. And we are saved by faith. Therefore, we must live daily by faith. And we can endure by faith. In chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews doesn't give a theological analysis of faith, but a practical application of faith. He doesn't provide a precise definition of faith, but rather a functional description of what faith does. Because people always put into action what they believe. People always put into action what they believe. You can tell by what they really believe by watching what they do. They may say one thing, I believe. But in their actions, they deny what they claim. So watch what they do. People always put into action what they believe. People are consistent with what they truly believe. So the inspired writer of Hebrews gives a preliminary working definition to describe the realities as they actually are, as only the eyes of faith can perceive. The writer of Hebrews emphasized certain important characteristics of faith in order to help the readers understand the message of perseverance. Life is a long marathon. And you must take the first step in faith, and you must continue in faith. You need endurance to finish this race successfully. And so endurance is the first virtue that faith produces in a string of virtues, which culminates in great hope for the future. Take a look at Romans chapter 5 with me, verses 3 and 4. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "And not only this, but we also exalt." That's with the U. That means we give glory, we boast. That's what the term means. "In our tribulations." Wow. Our Christians masochists? What are they doing? Rejoicing when things are tough. It says knowing, not believing, knowing. It says knowledge that tribulation brings about perseverance. Yeah. Without examination, without midterms, without assignments, most of you would not study. And you know that's true. Because in our sinful nature, laziness and complacency is the norm. And so we need these tests so that we can study. It motivates us to study, and that the test is one gauge. It may not always be a good gauge, but it's a gauge letting us know our progress. And that's what life's difficulties are about. And so what happens? It says tribulations, difficult things, brings about perseverance, that desire to continue. And verse 4, perseverance, proven character. If you continue to endure, your character is developed. And proven character here, of course, means that you become stronger. Your internal person becomes stronger and refined. Patience is one of those great virtues that you need. It's a necessity for life. If you're impatient, you will make some of the worst decisions and the foolish things. You will do those things if you're impatient, if you do not grow in patience. And then it says, proven character, hope. That's why believers need strong faith to produce enduring hope. In the previous passage, the inspired writer of Hebrews said that believers don't shrink back, but persevere. And in order to persevere, believers need to be strengthened in faith. That's why you parents, you need to teach your children how to persevere. Not just give up. As soon as something gets difficult, as I give up, I quit. If you let those kids do that, then you're not teaching them one of the most valuable skills and necessary virtues that they need to develop in life to succeed, to finish this race. And so this is very important for the persecuted church in the first century. The writer of Hebrews is preparing this battered congregation for the inevitability of martyrdom. First century produced some of the godliest of saints who were willing to die for their faith, who treated lightly their present life because they longed for a life to come, eternal life. This world was unworthy to have such godly men and women. But who are they? There are regular people like you and me who grew in faith, who grew in perseverance. Now let's take a look at what faith is and what it does. First of all, we see the certainty of faith. If you want to build a foundation of your life on God, then you need to understand who He is, that He is infinitely trustworthy and His word is absolutely sure. And you have to grow in certainty, assurance. Now, most of the people in our society are skeptics when it comes to God and His word. When it comes to themselves and the words of men, oh, sure, they'll believe that. They believe in myth and mythology, and they call certainty of God and the scriptures mythology. It's amazing how the secular man relabels everything. What is evil, they call good. What is shameful, they say you need to be proud of it and share with everybody. And what is foolish, utterly foolish, they say, this is true knowledge and intellect. And so they went around while we were asleep and relabeled everything in its opposite categories. And now everybody's confused. And so we come to certainty. That's what faith will bring. Faith will give you certainty. The first word in the Greek text is the to be verb. It is to be. Estin in Greek. And the word to describe what faith is translated assurance here. It's hupostasis, and a word which occurs five times in the New Testament, twice used by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and the second time in chapter 11, and then the rest of the time, three times here, in the book of Hebrews. This is how it's translated. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. The word for nature, same word as here. Slightly different form. Hupostasios here. And upholds all things by the word of his power. So here, in the NASB, as well as the ESV, has nature. But King James Version has the old English in a stylistic variant. And it's person. Person. Nature, person. These are kind of ambiguous terms. Not very concrete terms for us in the English-speaking world. What is nature? What is animal nature? What is plant nature? What is dog nature? What is human nature? I know, it's just the qualities, the characteristics, it's the stuff. It's not very concrete. Hupostasios means substance. It's a very concrete word. Substance. So, it means foundation or substance. In ancient documentation, this Greek term was used to describe title deed, which guaranteed the ownership of property. How do you know that piece of property belongs to you? I have the title deed. That was hupostasis. And so when you stand firm on foundation or on solid substance, you feel secured, you feel assured. That's the functional definition of this term here. That's what faith is. It is security. It is assurance. It is foundational. How radically different is that than our secular world that says faith is wishful thinking? It's belief in non-entity. It's folly. You see what happens? If you listen to the secular voices, they just relabeled everything. And this is exactly what we find. And we expect to find that from the skeptic because he's unbelieving. He doesn't believe in the most secure and foundational being, God. And he doesn't trust in God's word. Scripture says God cannot lie. It is in his nature to speak truth because God is the author of truth. And yet he doesn't believe in what God says. He believes in himself and other flimsy people and human ideas and human rationality. That's the problem. That's why they reject faith and the object of faith. Therefore, what did they have? They have meaninglessness, purposelessness. They have vanity, futility. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. One man comes out with an idea and he writes a book. Another man takes that idea and applies it to society. And then you have Darwinian Marxism. You have millions and millions and millions of people dying on the basis of what just one man dreamt up in his idea of a non-God philosophy. That's what we find in history. It's sad because they reject the solid substance. Now all they have is vapor, and they're trying to build their entire life on vapor. And of course, it will all crumble and disappear. So the practical definition of the inspired writer of Hebrews uses is that faith is confident assurance in real substance and solid foundation. That's what believers have, a confident assurance. So the phrase of things hoped for is just one word. That's why in the NASB it's italicized there. And so it's present passive participle. It's in the present tense because assurance is something that's ongoing. You don't just have one-time assurance. You keep believing. What you once believed, you still believe. The reality doesn't change, so you continue to trust in God and God's reality. It is passive in voice because it's witnessed by others. Hope is something that you grow in, that you have to wait for because it's future-oriented. But hope is manifested in patient endurance. Hope is an internal condition of the heart, but when manifested, it's patient endurance. That's why you see the bride with the engagement ring waiting patiently for the wedding day and making plans for the future. That's why. That's why she doesn't say, oh, that was really nice. That was a fun experience. I enjoy the engagement experience. And then she goes and pawns that ring and gets some more money and goes after another guy? That's not hope at all in marriage. That's somebody who doesn't believe in the joy of marriage. It's like the graduation ceremony and the diploma for the student. That's what the freshman hopes for. It's a future-oriented thing. And the pink slip for the car that you just bought on loan, or the grant deed of the property just mortgaged. The believer's hope is certain, but you have to wait for it because it's going to happen in the future. See, our faith has always been a future-oriented faith. It's delayed gratification. It's future. That's why the Lord tests us and saying, be faithful to me now, and I will grant you what you hope for, the reward, eternal reward, then. Now, of course, the secular world scoffs at this and says, oh, pie in the sky, by and by. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Give me a religion that is practical and pragmatic, that makes sense and does something for this world. That's what they say. And yet they don't understand this world is vanishing away. It's a temporary world. How many times have you pitched a tent and tried to change windows and change the carpet inside the tent? You don't do that. That's foolishness because that's a temporary structure. And so is this. So is your life. And yet people think it's permanent. How foolish is that? And it's because they reject God's revelation. They believe this is all that they have. See, it's their faith. It's wrong faith, bad faith. There's no evidence behind it. It's not very rational. And yet they sincerely believe that. And therefore, they would devote their entire lives for that. That's why people they worship their career. Have you noticed? You know, I grew up in a generation where we knew what a job was. You work at work. It's 9 to 5. It's a daily grind. You need this to support your family and continue with your life. Nobody talked about a dream job in my generation because we all knew that the job was, you know, dreadful. It's toilsome. We were realistic. And yet, I see people very deceived. They're trying to find meaning in what they do. They describe everything by what they do and what they accomplish. That's sad because they have made this thing an idol, a god, that they love more than anything. They find meaning in it. Why? Because they're relationally poor. You can't speak one intelligible sentence of care and concern for the other person. They see no value of relationship, and so they pour themselves into tasks, doing stuff. And of course, don't expect such people to have a right relationship with God. All relationships need work. It must be based on trust. And so they're relationally very poor. So what do they have? They have tasks. They have things that they do that gives them meaning. And so they pour their life into it. And what happens when they get laid off? Anomie. Meaninglessness. So they become suicidal, depressed. No, our generation knew what work was. You have to give it up sometimes. If you get laid off, you look for another one. It's a necessary thing that we have to do. We give thanks to God for having employment, but we didn't make it out to be more than what it was. Well, the believer's hope is certain. And it's always future-oriented, which means that there's got to be some evidence of it. And this is what 1 Peter 1:7 says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if your faith does not bring honor and glory on that final day, then it is probably not genuine, not biblical. You believe in something, but it's not the kind that will last. And it's false belief. It may be wishful thinking. The Old Testament saints believed in the promises of God. They based their lives around those promises, even to the point of death, because they had confident assurance that God's word was true and it would come to pass. Moses believed it. And even while He couldn't go into the promised land. He revealed God's word as an instrument, a spokesman, book of Deuteronomy. Joshua and Caleb believed in God's word and said, the Lord led us this far to give us this land. Let's go take it. Don't be afraid of the inhabitants of the land. The Lord is with us. He defeated the superpower Egyptians. He's going to defeat these squatters and these dwellers here in this land. This is our land. The Lord is the property owner. He is now giving it to us. Let's go take it. The majority opinion said, no, it's impossible. These people will kill us. We can't drive them out. They saw the same data, but they had completely different interpretations of that same data. So an entire generation died in the wilderness, couldn't go in. A new generation that trusted in God's word followed Joshua's leadership, and they actually went in and enjoyed the promises of God. So they looked far into the future. They lived their lives in the present based on those promises being fulfilled in the future. To be sure, not all of them had equal amounts of faith or equal intensity of faith, but they all believed in the same object of faith, the solid rock, God and his infallible word. Now, faith is not wishful thinking or longing for something that may or may not come to pass and the uncertainties of tomorrow. No, it's not positive emotion. It's not even optimism. Faith is the most logical and rational response that a person can have toward the one who makes these claims and promises, because it's none other than God. It is a living channel of a relationship between the believer and the object of his faith, God. Therefore, if he's almighty, it's most rational to trust in his power and not to question or doubt his power. If his promises are sure, then it is very rational and consistently rational that you trust in him and not your feelings. Faith is the most rational response to God. That's why you're going to see what faith does. Genuine faith brings certainty. And the next word is a synonym of certainty. It's called conviction. Conviction. Many people have beliefs, but few have strong convictions. There are many preferences out there in the world, many choices, but there are few convictions that you really hold on to. These are the hills that you want to die on and you're willing to fight for. That's conviction. So Scripture says, the conviction of things not seen. Now notice how radically different this is, this perspective of faith, compared to the secular world says, if I don't see it, then it doesn't exist. This is what our contemporary atheist friends tell us. If they don't see it, it doesn't exist. Well, you don't see the relational dynamic that I have with my wife. But I'm sure it exists. We've been married for 24 years. I'm sure my wife loves me and I love her. How do you describe these things in materialistic ways? Not neurons firing, certain chemicals, endorphins released into my bloodstream or whatever. That's what you call love? Right. And of course, the refreshing glass of milk that you have with chocolate chip cookies is just bovine secretions. I know how terrible our secular world can be as they extract all the true and genuine meaning from reality down to their ridiculous, narrow, materialistic boxes. That they jam that round piece into a square hole, and they say, see, it fits. No, it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And so the people who are a bit more alert know and understand these tricks and these techniques of narrow-minded men who try to jam everything into a materialistic sense. And so they try to explain in deeper terms of better analysis and better observation. Notice what faith brings. Faith brings not just a knowledge, not just this, a level of understanding. It brings deep conviction of the world that is unseen, that you cannot perceive with your physical senses. We believe in God whose audible voice none of us have heard. Now, if you're charismatic and you say, I hear God's voice all the time, so you need to make double and triple sure that that's not your own internal voice. Or it is not some sort of a spiritual force that is tricking you. Because the living word of God, the is here. As you, if you're reading this and the Lord is speaking to you, then you're hearing God's voice. But if you're hearing something else, you have no way of knowing that. And the higher probability is that you're hearing your own vain speculations, your vain self-voice, or you're hearing some demonic voice. So God speaks to us when we listen to his word. You've not heard him audibly like Moses heard the voice of God, like Jesus heard the voice of his Father. You've never met Jesus. You never shook his hand, touched his garment. The disciples have. People have touched the incarnate Son of God. You haven't. He's a historical figure for us. But is that all he is? And we know, we have conviction, because it has substance. It has reality. And the most certain person, that assurance of a relationship with that person, is unshakable to a person who has faith conviction. Our Lord Jesus said to Thomas, that we know as Doubting Thomas, because he really wanted to have a sense experience and saying, you know what? I am certain that he died. Therefore, I need tangible evidence that he is risen. Unless I touch his wounds, put my hand in his side, unless I see, I'm not going to believe. Now, there's a realist for you. See, Thomas is not a doubting Thomas. He's a realistic Thomas. You make a good scientist. So what did Jesus do? John 20, verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Jesus appeared to him a week later for his own personal ministry. Thomas never followed through. He never touched the Lord Jesus. When Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him, revealed his faithlessness, Thomas knelt and he said, my Lord and my God, and worshiped the Lord Jesus. And this is what Jesus says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. So we belong to those who are not demanding some sort of evidence for our physical verification. No, we have greater conviction in the heart through faith. Remember the three boys, the Jewish boys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their Babylonian names, who defied Nebuchadnezzar's decree because they had strong conviction in God's power and goodness. Have they met God personally? No. Have they experienced such great power from God? Not up to this point, but they believed. They had conviction by faith. And so what did God do? He delivered. He said, our Lord will deliver us, and even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your idol. That was conviction. That was deep conviction. And that's not from old, seasoned men. These are teenagers, young men. So young men can have bold conviction. Man's natural response is to trust in his physical senses, his knowledge, reasoning abilities, experience, rather than trusting in God and his word. But we all live by faith. Everybody has some sort of belief system. So why can't they develop their convictions based on God and his truth? They know they can't cash their paycheck without having some sort of faith in a banking system. They know they can't eat food that they order from a restaurant with some sort of faith and trust of cleanliness and hygienic conditions in the kitchen, or maybe the intentions of the chef. And yet they go all the time eating food that they do not examine. Well, because we have lots of experience that most restaurants are this way. And based on those experiences, we consistently live by them. Well, that may be. It may be the way that they most people live. But I highly doubt that. I think people just simply live blindly by faith. Because we grow to appreciate certain things that we take by faith. Everybody lives by a certain amount of faith, one kind or another. The spiritual faith that you and I have operates in the same realm of foundation of evidence with one key difference. And we find that difference in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. The ability for you to trust in God, to believe in His Word, is an amazing gift of God's grace. That's why it's believable to you. That's the difference between you and your friend who is a perpetual skeptic, because he believes in himself and he believes in other men. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in the Bible, God's revelation. But when you exercise that faith in God, you latch on to the object of your salvation. The scripture guarantees that you will have eternal security because God himself has a relationship with you and he will secure it. There's no default automatic mode of eternal security. No, it's someone guaranteeing it, someone ensuring it. We don't just go to heaven because we believe in certain facts. No, we go to heaven because the one who created us and redeemed us and loves us calls us, invites us there, and secures our path there. That's how. So if you don't love Jesus, you're not going to go to heaven. Because heaven is where he is. It is your conviction, not your sight, which will carry you through life's difficulties and cause you to persevere under life's pressures. So what does the hymn say? Trust and obey. For there is no other way. To be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. The world says, no, believe in yourself, think for yourself, love yourself. Do not trust anything outside of yourself. Wow. Those are lies. We're not trustworthy. We're not lovely. We're not lovable. And for anyone to hear those voices and believe them, boy, they are extremely deceived. This is what persecutors have done to believers, because when they see the confidence and the conviction of believers, they become antagonistic and super jealous because they don't have it. They become angry and they say, how dare you Christians say that there is a God, that there is an eternal security, that there is a judgment. You better change your mind or else. And of course, persecuted believers are saying, well, I can't do that because I'm more certain of God than I am of myself. How can I deny the one who has never denied me? Go ahead. Do what you will. Take my life. Use the government to persecute. But I'm not going to change my mind because I know more certain about God and His Word than I am about me or you or anyone else or anything else. That's the conviction of faith. Isn't it interesting that only Christians are attacked and persecuted? Isn't it interesting that our faith is targeted? Yeah, the secular world that's controlled by Satan, you know, world's religions are no threat to Satan. The world's philosophy is no threat. These are the tools that Satan uses to deceive people. But truth, righteousness, God, that is a threat to the world system. So that's why Christians are the most persecuted minority. You do your own research. You'll find that there is no other group that has been more persecuted than Christians throughout history. From righteous Abel, which we're going to study, all the way down to the saints today. Hundreds of thousands of them being persecuted. The largest, most populous nation in the world today is China. And it's persecuting, guess what? Christians. Over 100 million of them. Some say 200 million. Still a minority compared to 1.4 billion Chinese, but they're being persecuted for their faith. And so we've seen the certainty of faith and the conviction of faith. Let's take a look at verse 2, the commendation of faithful people. Commendation of faithful people. For by it the men of old gained approval. This is a historic reference, which clearly indicates that not only is it possible to live by faith, but that many godly saints have gained approval by God as they exercised faith in him. God always approves and recognizes people of faith, and God makes his approval known to those who trust him. God testifies to all his creatures that their faith is genuine, that they honor him. Why does God honor faith? Because we say to the unbelieving world, your belief system is phony and phantom. God is the most certain being in all of the universe, and he is worthy of honor and glory and praise and thanksgiving. You know God very well, but yet you refuse to acknowledge God, give glory to him, and give thanks to him. But I choose not to do that. I choose to trust in him, to worship him, and to thank him. That's why God is honored by faith. Take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Romans 1:21 shows the rest of humanity who reject God that they know. And by the way, the more vehemently people reject God, they know God much better than those who do not vehemently assault and attack or blaspheme God. So these are people who know God very well. That's why they're trying their best to fight him. They're losing, and they're going to lose. But they're going to fight him on the way down to eternal destruction and separation from him. They're going to reject his love. Romans 1:21 says, for even though they knew God, everybody knows God. Friends, everybody's religious and everybody knows God. The atheist lies to himself that there is no God. If there's no God, then why is he working so hard to fight a phantom? Nobody does that. But the fact that they are working so hard, thinking so much, writing so much, trying to convince everybody else that there is no God, shows there is. There's only one God that is consequential, the one true one. The God of the Bible. The God of Christianity, God of Christ. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. What's the natural response? You go, oh God, creator. Natural response to honor him as God. But they didn't. They didn't honor him as God nor give thanks. What should be the natural response? Thank you, Lord, for creating me, giving me life, and so many things to enjoy. And thank you for sending your son. I mean, it's obvious that people should give thanks to God. So that's why we gather to worship. Not for ourselves, to give glory and honor to God, give thanks to him. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so the secular man who rejects the Creator has only one other option that is left, a naturalistic one. He has to deeply believe in nature, that it is atheistic, that there are blind forces which he perceives but he cannot account for that caused all of the existence and his gradual development. So as one atheist says, you are a product of a great asteroid that destroyed the dinosaurs and all, but you survived out of that ash. So you need to thank, literally, your lucky stars, they say. Wow, thank the lucky stars, but not God. Well, you have to believe in that fairy tale, that mythological story, in order to deny what they clearly know by this intricate design and amazing variety of trillions of living things in this planet, while everything else in the universe is sterile. And so he believes in it, he believes in purposeless evolution. See, I'm still using the faith language because the secular man believes. Believe me, they have a lot of faith. It's just in the wrong thing, in a worthless thing. And that's a direct result of rationalism. Rationalism is that belief system in human reasoning. And if you read the Enlightenment, I don't think it was enlightening at all. It was actually the darkening. It was the elevation of human thought in the 18th century, in the 19th century especially. The philosophy that gives human reason supreme position in determining reality, not faith in God, not trusting in his trustworthy revelation, but human speculation. Rationalism could not explain the existence of craving of the man, a human soul, because the secular man tries to explain everything in crass materialistic terms. With God ruled out, man is now in charge, so they say. The master of his own universe, he says. A captain of his own destiny, he says. Well, here's the problem. Pain, suffering, depression sets in. The honest ones are willing to admit that. That's why all the most brilliant atheistic philosophers have been universally pessimistic. Pessimistic. They see reality, there's real suffering and difficulty involved. And so they hit external stimulus, alcohol, drugs, sex, and the like. They try to seek out other people to talk to them for rational options. And they listen to philosophers who theorize, who come out with ideas. One bold philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, who said that it would take a while for his philosophy of godless self-rule to take effect. He was right. When he died in the year 1900, his philosophy was brand new. It's a novel idea to Western intelligentsia. It's just coming out of modernity and rationalism. Only a short 30 years later, a man by the name of Adolf Hitler took Nietzsche's philosophy and applied it to social politics and got National Socialism, Nazism. And of course, the atheistic evolutionistic idea of Darwin was copied and touted and applied to social politics by Marx, picked up by Lenin and Mao and Stalin. Just a man's ideas. That's all. And Freud came along with his ideas. So psychology is all atheistic. Some of those most brilliant observers of human behavior, I must admit, are psychologists. But they spend years and years and years observing human behavior. And they observe very well. But their presuppositions is completely atheistic. One of the most famous modern psychologists, clinical psychiatrist, is very, very popular in the internet. And yet his basic premise is that we have been, we're evolved creatures over millions and millions of years. That's the problem. They're good observers, but they draw all the wrong conclusions. We see the same thing, but they don't want to acknowledge God or give glory to Him. So we've gone through rationalism. We expended the postmodern existentialism, deep quest of our soul. There's got to be more meaning to life than these just material things. And so Nietzsche's philosophies coming head very strongly in our culture, and everybody's headed toward nihilism, as it seems. The philosophy of brute force, that's all there is. When you are all there is, and there's no God. All there is power. Everything is divided into power base. And if you go to Berkeley, it's already pre-programmed for you in gender politics, isn't it? It's all about power. Because they've rejected God. And some of you have bought into that. Because why? You do not have living faith. And so since you have no relationship with God, you don't listen to God and His Word, you listen to other men. You don't read the book that will help you judge all other books. You read all other books, so you question the book that is the key that unlocks all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And so most people are tired of irrational traps that they've set for themselves, voluntarily locked themselves into this trap. They're looking for solutions. And so, since each individual claims his own supremacy, a totalitarian dictator is awfully appealing to such a culture that only knows power. You'll find men increasingly disenchanted with women. Why? Because women have been deceived with gender politics and become radical feminists. Men will refuse to work with women. They will despise women. They will hate women. in our culture if this trajectory goes. And women will become more hostile toward men if this trajectory goes. They will never trust men. They will see men as enemy. And that Satan will have his day by pitting one against the other because he's destructive. Because people have rejected God, there is no forgiveness, there is no harmony, there is no reconciliation. You know, this is affecting the church too. People are so selfishly existentialistic and nihilistic. All they care about is themselves and their feelings. They don't care about anybody else. Forget God, forget the church, forget others. It's about them. So what can I get out of it? Who are my friends? What is my community? And that's what our culture has brought forth. An entire generation of self-centered, nihilistic, meaningless people. Because they have cut themselves off from a relationship with God. So what happens when people reject God? They reject reality. No wonder. People love fantasy more than reality. They can spend hours playing fantasy video games. They can't have an intelligible conversation with another person for 10 minutes. So why do these radical differences between the believer who knows that God is the only and sure true answer and only the God of scriptures, the God of reality, who created us, who knows us, who can truly satisfy us, and the one who made the universe can disclose the meaning of the universe and our purpose in it, why is such a God so despised in our culture? This passage is the answer to those questions. When people reject God, they'll believe in anything. It's not that they'll believe in nothing. They'll believe in anything. Transcendental meditation, yoga, save the whales, hug a tree, whatever. Environmentalism, political economy, social justice, whatever. You throw anything at them that sounds interesting to them, and there are many flavors for everybody. They'll believe in that rather than believing in God and trusting in Him and having a relationship with Him. So, a believer in Jesus Christ has all the reason to live. And he even has reasons to die. Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. So what happens when you place your faith in God? God personally recognizes you and commends you. The same God who approved the saints of old, he approves and commends the saints of the new covenant. We honor God when we implicitly trust in him and reject all opposition to him. So, that's the commendation of God to faithful people. And this list, this graduation roster, this award ceremony of chapter 11 is a testament, God's testament to you and to me of how he was honored by people who trusted him. Were they many? Were they the majority? No. They were few and they were always the minority. And so if you want to follow the majority, you will not find Christianity very appealing. Because we've always been persecuted, always been opposed, always been resisted. Even the religious organizations that claim to be Christian are not Christian because they do not honor God. So let's finish off with verse 3 here in the foundation of our faith. Look at this amazing statement, verse 3. By faith we understand. It's amazing, isn't it? By faith we understand. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews who have believed in God's creation of the world. That was part of their religious worldview. They didn't know anything else. Of course he's the creator. He's the maker of heaven and earth. All the other gods of the nations are idols, dead, dumb carvings of human fabrication and human speculation. But God is the God of creation. And so he's appealing to them on the basis of faith. Job 38, verse 4. God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. There you have it. In other words, God is saying, you weren't there at all when it happened. Were you? No, Lord, we weren't. None of us were. And God's saying, yeah, but I was. And I did it all. And we recorded it down for you so that you will never forget. So why are you vainly speculating of the original conditions of the universe and how it originated and what happened, how long it took? From the very first book of the Bible, very first chapter, and you stumble all over it. I know most of you, and you've all stumbled over it. Why? Because you did not have faith. That's why you didn't understand. And therefore, you didn't trust God. You trust the words of men. And it's so foolish and vain. Now you know how foolish and vain it is. You see all the holes in it. You see the irrationality of it. It is non-scientific. It's vain pretensions to claim to be scientific. It's even a mockery of science and mockery of knowledge. Because the stuff that happens before the recorded time and only singular event as the creation of the universe, it's beyond science. Everybody knows that. Any thinking person knows this. So to say, to talk about a scientific origin of the universe is ridiculous nonsense. And we should acknowledge that. The fact that people with advanced degrees still talk in this ridiculous terms of stupidity is beyond us. And so we have to pay attention to other people who unmask the pretensions of so-called scientists. Let me read something for you by a secular Jew, David Berlinsky, the author of the book The Devil's Delusion, subtitle Atheism and Its Scientific Pretensions. Does it sound familiar? Atheist, The Devil's Delusion? Yeah, he wrote this in response to Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. Now, this person, this Dr. Berlinsky, is a true scientist. He has a PhD in mathematics, and he spent all of his life writing scientific books and articles and treatises. He's a secular Jew who confesses that he doesn't know Hebrew, nor does he know how to pray. But he's devoted his life to mathematics and science, and is the author of several books, and exposes the scientific pretensions of atheism in his epitaph. Let me read it for you. Has anyone provided proof of God's inexistence? Not even close. Has quantum cosmology explained the emergence of the universe or why it is here? Not even close. Have our sciences explained why our universe seems to be fine-tuned to allow the existence of life? Not even close. Are physicists and biologists willing to believe in anything so long as it is not religious thought? Close enough. Has rationalism and moral thought provided us with an understanding of what is good, what is right, and what is moral? Not close enough. Has secularism in the terrible 20th century been a force for good? Not even close to being close. Is there a narrow and oppressive orthodoxy in the sciences? Close enough. Does anything in the sciences or their philosophy justify the claim that religious belief is irrational? Not even in the ballpark. And then he asks his final question. Is scientific atheism a frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt? Dead on. And that's what passes in the university for education. Contempt for true learning and understanding. Frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt. So what if you have an advanced degree in frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt? That's what Richard Dawkins has. If he's a true scientist, then he should know how limited his field is. He should have some sort of humility knowing that he has a tiny, tiny, tiny segment of God's created order that he has some knowledge of. And even that, most of it is speculation. Most of it is a philosophy about science and not really science at all. Not even verifiable, not reproducible. And then he calls it science, the dogmatism of science, the religion of science. Not true science. Not empirical, analytical science. But a philosophy, and might I say, theology of science because this is their God. They're puffed up in their knowledge. And so Scripture is completely counter to that and saying, by faith we understand. Because they reject God and the source of all knowledge and wisdom, they do not understand. They fail to understand. And have you noticed the author of Hebrews says, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. He goes into cosmology. He goes into Genesis chapter 1. How did God create the world? There are six phrases that are responsible for things appearing. And it says, and God said, Vayomer Elohim, be light. And be light. That's what it says. Let there be light, and there was light. God spoke it into existence. That's how powerful and awesome our Creator is. Do we acknowledge Him as our Creator? Do we give thanks to Him? Do we glorify Him? Do we worship Him? No. No, we mock Him. We ridicule Him. We say He's a phantom. It didn't happen that way. A time plus chance plus matter exploded in some spinning universe, or that created the universe, that expanding universe. They don't know what caused the explosion. They don't know why the explosion happened, but they believe it did. That's their religion. And as philosopher Dallas Willard says, that the Big Bang has replaced what most people trusted as God was the reason for the creation of the universe. Now it's the Big Bang is the reason. Non-scientific. It's a religious claim. But the people who hold to this claim are very deeply serious about their belief. They're willing to silence your faith because they have faith in a false object. That's why it says, faith by faith we understand how the worlds were prepared. And the New Testament is even more blatant regarding the creation of the universe. In Colossians chapter 1, let's go there and hear the testimony of the Apostle Paul yourself. Colossians chapter 1. Notice Paul says that we often say God created, yeah, but Paul is very specific. He said that the triune God is responsible for creation. But verse 16, it says, for by Him, that is Christ, all things were created. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, verse 17, and in Him all things hold together. Paul says that Jesus Christ is the Creator and He's the sustainer of everything, even the invisible realm of the spiritual realm. So our Creator took on the form of a creature, full humanity, so that He could live out His full human life as the ultimate God-man, so He could experience death because He knows our plight, our greatest problem and our enemy is sin, and the wages of sin is death. So He took all of our sin upon Himself to die for our sins. And when we place our trust in Him, He clothes us with His perfect righteousness. When we repent of our own independence and folly and individual belief to the truth, then He gives us knowledge and understanding of who He is, what He has done, and who we are, and our relationship with Him. That is completely changed. That's the good news of the gospel. By faith, you understand that. With skepticism and unbelief and rejection of God, you do not. And you will forever be a skeptic, unsure, doubtful, until you begin to trust God. So you need to ask the Lord to have mercy upon you. Augustine of Hippo said, understanding is the reward of faith. Did you get that? He's absolutely right, you know. Understanding is the reward of faith. That's why the scripture says, by faith we understand. It is the instrumentation through which understanding comes. Therefore, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand. That's what he says. That's so diametrically opposed to secular thinking. A skeptical man that says, I must understand in order for me to believe. If I can't understand it, which means that I need to jam-pack the infinite knowledge of the universe into my own subjective, comprehensive satisfaction, or else I will reject it. The individual actually says, I will be the final arbiter of all truth claims. If it's not doesn't satisfy me, then it must not be true, and I'll reject it. And the secular philosopher says you can individualize truth. So if it can be truth for you, not truth for him. It could be right for you, wrong for her. How ridiculous is that? No, truth is universal and sovereign. You either submit to truth or you're crushed by truth. Truth won't yield to you. You must yield to truth. Here's what New Testament apologist, Ravi Zacharias says, an ordained minister who is an evangelist apologist, who says, we have an ontologically haunted universe. Of course, he's speaking from a secular point of view. An uncaused reality that exists, which is unlike any other physical reality that we know. This has to be something, he says, more than physical. Of course, it has to be more physical. A strictly physical or natural explanation, it's not provable by the laws that govern the physical and natural universe. Something beyond the physical reality is needed to explain this universe. Scripture says, by faith we understand that the worlds, and the Greek word there is aeon, were prepared by the word of God. By faith we understand this. And then there's the most renowned, probably the most famous atheist philosopher of the 20th century, Bertrand Russell, who wrote that Christianity was the greatest enemy of mankind because it taught of a tyrannical God who stifled man's rightful freedom. That doesn't sound like the biggest lie from the devil himself. Attacking God. Tyrannical? God? That's his rationale of why atheists should persecute Christians, because Christianity is the greatest enemy, he says, of humanity. This is against humanity. He wrote, we must conquer the world by intelligence, and then begins to commit great intellectual folly. Is he a brilliant man? Absolutely. Is he clever? You better believe it. Does he hate God? With all of his being. He is not satisfied until everybody hates God as much as he does. That's why atheists work hard to try to convince people to lampoon the truth, to suppress the truth, to silence Christians who speak the truth. Russell's greatest faith was in the idea that there is no God. And in so doing, he rejected the only source of meaning and purpose and hope. That's why he says that we have to build our entire life on the foundation of meaninglessness and despair. Despair. On the solid foundation of despair, that's what he advocated. And yet, by faith, we understand. You get it. You don't need other people to tell you. God tells you. The one who was there, whose cause of all this, tells you how he did it. And for what reason? And that we messed it up. But he didn't give up on us. So he sent his son to redeem us. What a blessing. This is our loving God. This is good news indeed. We need to tell this to other people before they are deceived by the enemy and fall into the frivolous exercise and intellectual contempt. Now, as we see the rest of this passage, it says, so that what has been seen was made out of things which are visible. Not made out of things which are visible. What we see today in our visible universe was made from the invisible world of God's spoken word and power. And so if faith can help us to see what transpired in the past in the creation order, you weren't there, but God was, and he wrote it down for us. And so we can know. Now we understand. Oh, that's how he did it. We got it. It makes total sense. Because in a symbiotic relationship between the flower and the bee, they have to coexist for pollination. You can't take millions of years in between plant life and animal life. Oh, we understand. Oh, we understand genetics now. There's a hardwired boundary that you cannot escape from. So there can't be no macroevolution because the DNA prevents one creature to become another creature. So all this theories that we've heard in our biology class is false because a reptile cannot lay an egg and cannot produce a bird that has warm blood, hollow bones, and feathers. There's a completely different makeup than a reptile with cold blood and folds in the skin. It may be amphibious. We see, oh, God created these wonderful creatures in creation so that it will confound the atheists and the evolutionists, like the duck-billed platypus, who's warm-blooded, has webbed feet, but lays eggs, and the male species is poisonous. What did it evolve from? No understanding. The atheists have no answer. It exists. They don't know why. Because they reject the creator. And so you become a better scientist, better philosopher, better thinker, better Christian. Why? Because you believe that God made all this possible by his power and his might from the world of invisible power and might of God's existence so that you get a peek into what that world is like. So, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. He gave us his Spirit. No wonder Christians understand. We understand because God gave us the Spirit of understanding. And so, by faith, we believe what transpired in the past, which cannot be empirically verified or proven. And we are certain of what will come in the future because God gave us the faith and the revelation to know and understand. It's going to happen exactly the way he says. By faith, you can have certainty of the past and the future. And you have meaning and purpose today. Because you come to God. Years from now, if the Lord so tarries, unbelieving men will still be devising new theories and rejecting old ones in search for answers and meaning. But men and women of faith, we have certainty and convictions today. So what is the benefit from all this investigation into faith? That by coming to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, by faith, a person who has in a life of meaningless despair can find joy and satisfaction in God. Faith is the only way to God. There is no other way. The Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee said, faith is always meeting a mountain of evidence that seems to contradict God's word, a mountain of apparent contradiction in the realm of tangible fact, and either faith or the mountain has to go. They cannot both stand. He's right. Either you see the mountain of so-called facts and evidence and you say, that's reality. What I read from the Bible, what I hear from the Christian preaching and teaching, that's fantasy. I don't believe that. Exactly. Then you will consistently live according to what you believe. But if you say, I see the mountain in front of me, that seems pretty real. But I know my God made that mountain, and these circumstances are not bigger than my God. Therefore, he will devise a way for me out of it. I believe that. Do I see it? No, I don't see it, but I believe it. So I will go to him and pray and ask him to show me. That's what a man of faith does. The disobedient Israelites in the wilderness did not add faith to what they saw and experienced. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." The mountain of pressure standing against the little Hebrew congregation who are reading and hearing this message, and the pressure saying, "Deny your faith lest you die." That's the pressure. That's the pressure of the unbelieving world, isn't it? Deny your faith. Agree with us that it's ridiculous, that it's unfounded, unscientific, irrational. Then we will leave you alone. But if you keep insisting in God, in the reality as you describe it, that the Bible is truth, then, well, we're going to have to silence you. We're going to kick you out of our universities, no matter how sound you are, how capable you are, how intellectual you are. You cannot teach here, because that dogma is unacceptable. So they say. And if you keep speaking out of your religious nonsense in your belief, we'll make sure you disappear. And still goes on today. That pressure from the unbelieving world under Satan's control, that God is not real, that he cannot protect, that he cannot guarantee you an eternal life, an eternal future. All that is wishful thinking. Those realities don't exist. This is all that you have. To which the faithful believer, like the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the same Apostle Paul. This is the last will and testament. It's the last thing that he wrote before he died. And he died under the very emperor, Nero, who is threatening this same congregation of Jewish believers in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. Pastor, scholar, and commentator J.C. Ryle writes, "What is prayer but faith speaking to God? What is Christian diligence but faith at work? What is Christian boldness but faith honestly doing its duty?" So faith understands much more than sight. The faith sees far clearer and far beyond what sight sees. Those who live by their confidence and conviction will be commended by God. And God will make sure that those who honor him by faith will be also exalted in due time. Faith is completely different than what you and I have been told it was by the unbelieving secular world. So today is the day to start believing and trusting in God for many of you. For some of you, you're still skeptical. Let me tell you why. Because your greatest sin and your greatest depravity is deep within yourself. The great evil is yourself. That's why you keep insisting that I will be the final arbiter of all truth claims. If it is believable to me, then I will accept it. If not, I will reject it. If it appeals to me, I will accept it. If it doesn't, I will reject it. If it satisfies me, I will accept it. If it doesn't, I will reject it. That's how you've been living every day of your life since your birth. And this self-orientation shows that you have no living life. You're blinded. You can never understand. Your mind is affected by sin. And it's controlling your will and saying, "No, I will not yield to anyone or anything." And the stronger you are in your self-assertion, it's an indication that you are more deceived, more under the bondage of sin than you know. And when God opens your eyes, gives you new life, and gives you understanding, then he will show you some of the depth of your sin, and you will be broken under its weight. You will see how you're a creature deserving the full wrath and judgment of God. You will see how a loving and holy God must punish you, cannot accept you, and then you will have no recourse except but to ask for his mercy and his graciousness according to his character, according to what he says who he is. Then you will trust him. Then you will cling to him. Only when you let go of your sinful folly will you have room to hold on to the gift of his grace and trust. But because your life is filled with yourself, and the vain vanity that you have built for yourself, you will not come to God. You cannot come to God. So anyone who comes to God must be broken, must die. It's the end of him. Somebody else, brand new, takes his place. It's what Christians call the new life, the new birth, regeneration. That is a wonderful gift of God that he gives to all who would come to him, humbly, repentant, acknowledging that he is. Let's cheat a little bit and end with verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. May the Lord bless you and reward you as you continue to seek him, to cling to him. And those of you who are still listening to the message of his truth, it's not too late. Don't harden your heart anymore, any longer. Confess to God that you have been in a rebellious sin against him and ask him to forgive you, and he will. Ask him to turn you from your path of destruction, and he will. Ask you to reveal his truth of his son to you, and he will. He has, for many of us here who know Jesus Christ. And I pray and hope that he will give you his faith so that you may understand and that you may love him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the great gift of salvation by giving us new life. Thank you for taking away the prejudicial unbelief of our sinful hearts, that we may take a clear look at who you are and what you have done in great love and solving our greatest need on the cross of your Son. Thank you for allowing us the understanding as a result of faith. And now I pray that you would grant grace and faith and belief to some who have lived their lives in rebellion against you, who has been selfish and willful and ignorant, been blinded by unbelief, that you will show mercy and kindness to them as well. And that you would win for your Son the trophies of his grace by blessing and by caring for those who come to you. Thank you for giving us conviction, a confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you and thank you even for commending us for what you have done. And so we worship you and praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen.